Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. If you would, open your Bible to the book of Genesis. That's where we're going to be this morning. Genesis chapter 30, that same chapter that we just read in our scripture reading time. We're actually going to be looking at those verses that Aaron read for us, as well as all of chapter 31. So if you don't have a Bible, it would probably be helpful to you if you had one in front of you, and you can use one of our Bibles in the back. You're welcome to get up at any time to go get one. Or if you see someone near you that doesn't have a Bible and you want to share yours with them, that would be awesome as well. There's some 70-something verses we're going to try to cover, if possible, this morning. So, with that being said, let me pray for our time, and then we'll get started. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can now come to a time where we can concentrate these moments to looking at your word. We ask you to help us, Lord, as we come, some of us distracted, some of us dry in our faith, dry in our souls right now, desperately needing you to help us to motivate us to our first love, who is Christ. Some come and this is new to them. They don't understand the scriptures fully, and so they need you to help them as you do us. Give them faith where it doesn't exist. Encourage the church to have faith now. And let this be a time that we leave here seeing Jesus as the hero, as he is in the scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Frances Jane Crosby was born March 24th, 1823, to humble parents in Southeast New York. Now, as an infant, about 6 weeks old, she was tragically blinded by a medical malpractice. And so she grew up her whole life blind and went to a school called the New York School for the Blind. She was somebody who loved to write poetry. And so at some time in her 40s, she began to write gospel songs and later became known as the Queen of Gospel Songwriters, or some of them referred to her as the mother of modern congregational singing in America. Today, many know her as Fanny Crosby, a great hymn writer who wrote over 8,000 hymns before she died in 1915. It's very likely you've sung her songs, probably many of them. One we sing here recently, Blessed Assurance. The story is told that one day Fanny desperately needed $5. $5 was a lot of money 150 years ago. And she didn't know where she was going to get it, so she prayed, as she often did, and cast her burden on the Lord, as Psalm 55:17 calls us to. And a few minutes later, a man appeared at her door with just the right amount of money. And she would say about that event, "I have no way of accounting for this except to believe that God, in answer to my prayer, put it into the heart of this good man to bring the money." And then she said this, "My first thought was, it is so wonderful the way the Lord leads me." So she immediately, as she often did, sat down and began to write poetry. And she wrote a poem that would eventually become a song that was published in its first hymnal in 1875 called "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." And the hymn ends with these words. They'll be on the screen. "All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of his grace, perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's blessed embrace. When my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way." Fanny's words in that song reflect Psalm 37, verse 23. Psalm 37 is becoming, at least in this season of my life, one of my favorite psalms. In fact, I'm trying to memorize it. And in verse 27, Psalm 37, verse 23, I mean, says that the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Or another translation paraphrases that the Lord directs the steps of the godly. This promise is clearly seen in the life of the patriarch Jacob, especially in the verses that we're focusing on today, Genesis chapter 30, verses 25 through the end of chapter 31. No matter what we face in life, whether we're in desperate need of a few bucks or we need hope in a desperate hour, there is no better news than to hear that the Lord leads his people all the way through life, just as he promises. In fact, it pleases the Lord to lead us through life, through every trial, in every way, all the way to the end, until he welcomes us into his arms. Maybe as a Christian, you've come in here this morning and you have doubted, like I have doubted before. Is the Lord really leading me through this time? Can it really be true that he's leading me even during the difficult times in my life? I bet you Israel had these same doubts. In fact, they were most likely in the wilderness during those 40 years of wandering when Moses first pens these words from the Lord and they hear this story from the scriptures. They're probably in the desert going through trial after trial wondering, is the Lord really still leading us? Notice how God sustained Jacob in Genesis chapter 30 and 31, both under harsh employment under his father-in-law Laban, where he was mistreated for a total of, when it was all said and done, 20 years he spent in Haran, away from the land that he was raised in with his parents, as well as in chapter 31, his entire journey home. And so beginning in Genesis chapter 30, verse 25, we read that after faithfully serving Laban for 14 years, Jacob desires to go home. This is in fact what his father, Isaac, told him he would eventually do long ago when he first blessed them before he had to leave in fear that his brother Esau would kill him. His father, Isaac, blessing him, said that God is going to give you this land that we live in. So in order for God to give him that land, someday he would have to go home. And back in Genesis chapter 28, when God forever changed Jacob's life as he fled from home after a life of sinful decisions, and God appears to him, God promises Jacob that he will have offspring, which at the time he wasn't married and had no kids, and that he would possess the land of Canaan. And so after Joseph is born, we're told, over those 14 years, he's had 12 children, 11 of them sons, Joseph being the last one at that time, and one daughter, Dinah. Over those 14 years, we read that Jacob tells Laban in verses 25 and 26, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country." Now, Laban had no intention of letting Jacob go. He knew that all that time when Laban was with him, working under him, he knew that he was prospering more than he'd ever. And so his intention was to continue to take advantage of Jacob, who was during that time becoming a very godly, hardworking, honest man. Ever since the day that God met him on that path in Bethel in chapter 28 and changed his life. Now, this reveals about Jacob's life a principle. As we walk through this, show you three principles that we can learn from Jacob's life that are principles that reflect the life of the person whom God leads. And the first is this: don't let your ultimate goal in life be wealth. Instead, it should be holiness. Jacob was promised prosperity, so he had that promise. But his life in Haran revealed that he didn't make prosperity and wealth his ultimate goal. Just think about this. This is incredible because it stands from the papers more than you think. Consider who Jacob is. Jacob is the grandson of the wealthy and famous Abraham, who God prospered, and then his wealth went to his father Isaac, who God prospered even more, and now it's going to be Jacob's. He grew up, in fact, he was in his 70s when he left home, which was about the halfway point of his life. And Jacob grew up in a wealthy home, and yet for the next 14 years after he leaves, he has literally nothing to his name. He's got a healthy family, a large family, and a job, but he doesn't have much more than that. But that's really not true, according to this story. He may not have had a lot of wealth, but what he did had was very valuable. Jacob was beginning to have a godly reputation. He was growing in holiness since the day that God revealed himself to him and called him, and he in turn gave his life, vowed his life to the Lord. The Lord began to lead him, and Jacob's reputation was changing, and Laban knew it all along. In fact, Jacob says in verse 29 to Laban, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me." Laban saw the evidence of God's hand in Jacob's life as he cared for all of his flock. On multiple occasions, God promised that the world would be blessed through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their offspring. And Laban is a small example of the fact that he indeed is being blessed through the presence of Jacob. While Jacob faithfully served him for 14 years at what we could probably call minimum wage. And this points to a second principle evident in Jacob's life that should be evident in the life of godly people in whom the Lord is leading. And that is this: work hard for the people you work for and serve. Even though he wasn't compensated fairly, it could be said of Jacob by the people who witnessed his life, including Laban, that he was a hard worker, that he worked hard. In fact, this is precisely what the Apostle Paul would teach a couple thousand years later in the New Testament to slaves who most of them, many of them, were under the yoke of bondage, meaning they had evil masters. And yet in a church service like this, in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesus, in the church, he wrote a letter to them to be read where this is what Paul said: "Serve with a good will as to the Lord, not to a man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or he is free." And so we're to serve, work hard, as if we are serving the Lord. Laban, on the other hand, is not a good guy to work for. In fact, if you were to translate from the Hebrew, it'd probably mean he's a jerk. Have you ever worked for a guy like this or played for a coach like this? True to form, Laban tries to manipulate Jacob. In fact, in verse 27, these words stand out off the page when he says, here's a guy, 14 years, he has manipulated and cheated Jacob. He had no regard for Jacob. Even though he could speak that Jacob was a godly man, he didn't respect Jacob. But he says this: "If I've found favor in your sight," he uses that phrase as he's negotiating, "if it pleases you, Jacob," this guy that he has pretty much manipulated and driven his whole life and cheated all the way those 14 years. This phrase is a form of flattery. When someone says something to you when you're present that they would never say when you're not present in order to get something from you. The reference in verse 27 to divination shows that Laban's a pagan. And so even though his words may look like he respects Jacob, or he speaks like he knows the Lord, which he refers to the Lord a few times in this story, this too is just a disguise. It's just a costume. It's all a tool to get his way. Sadly, it's quite common. Heck, we even have a presidential candidate that uses this, probably more than one. People like this may think that they're getting away with it, but God sees right through it, and his people do too. Jacob was now displaying a kind of characteristic found in the Bible that describes godly leadership called being above reproach. Laban had nothing bad to say about Jacob. He had nothing good to think about Jacob, but he had no grounds to say anything bad about Jacob. And even when Laban offers, "What shall I give you, Jacob?" in verse 31, reminiscent of his grandfather Abraham, who replied to the king of Sodom when that king offered riches to Abraham as well. He said, "I will not take such as a shoestring from you, so that you cannot say that I am the one who made Abraham rich." Despite 14 years of mistreatment, even after he began doing things God's way, the Lord was establishing the steps of Jacob's life. He didn't have a lot of wealth, but God was directing his life, and Jacob trusted the Lord. He could have easily sang those words that we started our service with singing. "Your grace abounds in deepest waters. Your sovereign hand will be my guide. Where feet may fail and fear surrounds me, you've never failed and you won't start now." This is clearly evidence in his life by what he does next. If you notice in verses 32 through 34, Jacob proposes an agreement with Laban that gives Laban every advantage. So on the one hand, Laban's making deals that all of his deals have him as the one getting the advantage. When it is now Jacob's time to make an offer, he offers a deal that gives Laban all of the advantage. Jacob offers to continue working for Laban and shepherding his flock as long as Jacob can keep every speckled and spotted sheep and goats and every black lamb. So in a sense, what he's saying is those speckled and spotted in those days were the most rare colors of those animals, or black lambs, was rare for the lambs in that part of the world in those days. So in a sense, what he's saying is, I'll work the flocks that you own if only on the rare occasion when these colored animals are produced, they will be my compensation. They'll be my wages. This wasn't a trick by Jacob. Just as he lived above reproach for 14 years, he was not about to throw away his reputation by playing a trick on this deal. Instead, look at what he says in verse 33. That's why he says, "My honesty will answer for me later." Just in the same way, you have nothing to say about 14 years of my service to you. The way I'm treating you now, Laban, the deal I'm giving you will speak for itself later. And so this reveals a third principle modeled in Jacob's life. Live your life trusting God as your provider. Jesus taught in the book of Matthew, "Do not worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And so to summarize the three principles we see in Jacob's life right from the very beginning is that, number one, don't try to be wealthy, try to be holy. Now, this doesn't mean to run from wealth or to despise wealth, but to receive wealth when God gives it, but use it as a way to continue to try to be holy. Use the prosperity God gives you to demonstrate the work in his life as he sanctifies you and changes you from the one who you once were to the one he is making you to be. Number two, work hard for people as a service to God. And number three, trust God to prosper you and no one else. So whatever you get and whatever you're getting, no matter whose hand it passes through, know that it comes from God. Laban, on the other hand, continues true to form. He knows it's a great deal for him and that Jacob has little chance to prosper in this deal. But he wanted to make it impossible for Jacob to prosper. And so we're told in verses 35 and 36 that he removes all the livestock that had the potential to produce these colors in those livestock, and he puts them in charge of his sons a 3 days journey away. So Laban cheats Jacob, but God uses this to make clear who's behind all the blessings. He leads his people as he promises, and nothing, the Bible tells us over and over again, is impossible with God. So what happens next is an amazing thing. In verses 37 through 43, Jacob takes fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees, and he peels white streaks in them, and he uses them, it would appear, as some sort of natural fertility drug. Now, no one really knows for certain if the sticks did help. I've read a lot of different opinions about how that might have been useful in the next 6 years as he bred these animals, as was part of his job. But it wasn't the point. In fact, it's clear in verse 9 in the next chapter, 31 verse 9, that Jacob, he tells Leah and Rachel, God has given me the livestock. And so he knows that it wasn't the sticks that gave it to him, but God. And it was God, we find out later in that section in chapter 31, who spoke to him by a dream. Jacob didn't think sticks were prospering. In fact, along the way, he knew that God was directing his steps. And so in verse 12, he says that God told him, I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. And so God reminded Jacob that he was with him all these 20 years of mistreatment. And since that day when God changed his life in Bethel, God has been the one who's been behind all of the prospering. And so God tells him in verse 3 of chapter 31, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. And when he speaks to his wives and his family, they support his leadership, encourage him, and tell him in verse 16, whatever God has said to you, do. So over the final 6 years, verse 43 sums it up. Genesis chapter 30, verse 43, if you see there, where it says that Jacob increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. And now he's heading home. God did what he promised. Thank you. To Jacob. What if this truth changed the way we lived our lives? What if knowing for a fact that God directs our steps, without a single doubt, with complete confidence that we know that the steps of his people are being led and directed and established by the Lord. What if we, knowing that, it changed the way that we looked at our life? It changed the outlook on all our circumstances, where we would know that he's leading us And we would see today's challenges not as obstacles, but opportunities for God to prove his faithfulness and to display his glory to all generations. Whether it's through your faithful obedience to him over decades of mistreatment, or whether he's prospering you, God leads his people. It's clear in the scriptures. And he will give us, as he always has, what he promises. And he'll use your life as he uses Jacob's and his great plan. Not only that, when Jacob finally heard God and believed him, his prayer, if you remember in Genesis chapter 28, was a simple prayer. He prayed that if all God gave him, now you got to remember, he has everything, but he deceives his father and his brother, which just was an example of what he did his whole life. He was a man that never deserved the love of God or the grace of God. Although God had chosen him and God had shown favor to him, he never earned it or deserved it, which is true about all of us. And now his brother is going to kill him, and he runs and he loses everything. So on one hand, he's promised everything. He leaves his home, has nothing, finds himself in what he thinks is just a random place. And God reveals himself. And for the first time in his life, he sees God, he hears God, and he understands. And then he prays a simple prayer. You can go back to Genesis chapter 28, verses 20 and 21 and see it. He basically says, if God will just give him food, which he doesn't have now that he's broke, and clothing, which is all he has is on his back, if he'll just give him those basic needs, God will be his God and he will vow his life to the Lord. That's all he asked for. If you'll just give me these simple things, if you'll just care for me as the God you promised to be, I'm going to live my life for you. And yet God gives him so much more. We read how abundantly more God gives him than he asks. Makes us think of what Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, when Paul told those Christians to remember that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Church, God works within us. Now, I know sometimes we live our life and we wonder if that can be true because of the evidence of our life. Sometimes we seem to have to display so little power in our life. Like there's just little evidence of a creator God who moves mountains, doing amazing things in our lives, or it's there, but we overlook it. Nevertheless, it is true. The Bible says that when we hear the gospel and believe that he gives us the guarantee of his spirit, we're born again. And because of this, he's able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. And if what you ask has the potential to show off his glory, God's able to do it. And far more than you're even thinking. It's fascinating. If you compare this to, I think, Hebrews chapter 11, like verse 3, the writer of Hebrews says that by faith, we're able to understand that God spoke and the world existed, which is a crazy thought. I mean, it's unusual. It's nothing else in the world that we can compare to that a person, a holy and eternal person in God, spoke and those words had such power that the world existed. It's by faith that we understand that, he says. Now compare that to this. God's able to do more than you understand. Meaning God is able by the power in us to do more than greater things than speaking the world into existence. It's incredible. He did it for Jacob, and look, we're standing here, we're the future generation, and we are dumbfounded at his faithfulness and at his glory. And so he took a rotten, deceptive, poor fugitive, changed his life, led him into a 20-year relationship where he was mistreated, by an employee who took advantage of him. And yet, through that man, Jacob, God changed the world. Through Jacob, God blesses, ultimately, although he blesses people, there's people that have been helped by Jacob and his and the nation of Israel that comes from him. Laban was blessed by him. Ultimately, the promise that that is that through Jacob, God was going to give the world Jesus, a savior for their sins, a forgiver of their sins. Through Jacob, God's promise to Eve, where we started in Genesis chapter 3, comes true. He gives a woman, a virgin Mary, an offspring who would grow up to be the Son of God, and that son, Jesus, crushes the serpent's head just as he promises from the very beginning of creation. How did he do it? Well, Jesus did what Adam, our representative in the garden, and Jacob and Israel, our representative as a nation, in what you and I could never do. Jesus did it. He lived without sin. And then though he was God, he volunteered his life to suffer for the punishment of sin that he never committed. And though dead, he rose from the dead and he put to death the great effect of sin, which is death itself. It was the death of death, so that by rising from the dead and being in him, rising with him, we can live in him, we can live for him, and we can live with him forever when we too are raised from the grave as followers of Christ once we've died. Listen, the Lord promises to lead his people through life the entire way. And Romans 8 tells us that we know that for those who love God, all things work for good to those who are called according to his purpose. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? But this promise really means nothing unless you've experienced what Jacob experienced in Genesis chapter 28. See, before then, Jacob had made a mess of his life. And in this place, which he just thought was a random place that was called Bethel, which actually meant the house of God, God appears to him. And for the first time, he gets it. He'd probably heard God's words and promises his whole life. And now at the age of 77, the word of God is spoken to him for his sake through God himself in a vision. And he gets it. He sees and he believes. And for the first time, he understands that God had called him, set his love on him, and would be with him for the rest of his life. And then God promises in Genesis 28:15, I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. And there Jacob puts his trust in the Lord and he vows his life to God. None of this really matters if you've never experienced that. I mentioned that we are probably not asking God for enough. If he is promising to do or able to do all that we can ask or think, and we probably aren't asking him for enough. I mean, as Christians who live in America, as responsible Americans, we're probably paying close attention to what's happening in the news through the presidential race. Because in just a few months, God's going to give us a new president. And that really matters. As Christian Americans, we live in a land that celebrates a form of marriage that isn't condoned in Scripture, same-sex marriage. We live in a land that encourages women to terminate their babies before they're born if those babies don't suit their life or what they expect. We live in a country that even sells baby body parts for profit. We live in a country where masses of people are still mistreated because of the color of their skin or because of their language or accent. And yet as Christians, we have received the good news that can change everything. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Whoever. Whoever means presidential candidates. It means homosexuals. It means those who've consented at one time in their life to have an abortion. It means employees of abortion clinics who've consented to sell baby parts. It even means racists. We can sit back and we can complain and see all the problems in the world, but as Christians, we've seen the promise of God that, like us, great big sinners, God has sent good news that he has done everything that needs to be done in order to save the worst people of our society, beginning with us. God can change it. He can do it. Are we asking him to? God loved the world so much that he took the punishment the world deserves for these evil things on himself so that we can be forgiven and they can be forgiven. And like the life of Jacob was changed, this world could be changed. The hate towards God that is called sin was swallowed up in the love of a Savior who came and gave up everything and all his prosperity. And though he was rich, he became poor and gave his life for us. We don't ask for enough. I'm guilty. But church, would you join me and start asking God to do more? Ask him to change our country. Ask him to change our city through his church. And if we did that, we'd be asking him for something he's done before and something he's promised to do again. I just read this morning as I got up and just my own personal time in the Word, and I was reading through Matthew, I think chapter 24, where Jesus says that the message of the kingdom will go out through all the world and then the end will come. That gets me pretty excited to know that the gospel is intended to be proclaimed through all the world to every person, to every man, every woman, every child, all over the globe. And that's when God will wrap it up and he will establish his eternal heavenly kingdom forever. More than 100 years ago, a great movement swept through Wales. What happened to Jacob at Bethel was happening all over the land to thousands of people. Church buildings were overflowing. Thousands of new converts were being made. And it's known today as the Welsh Revival of 1904. In those days, there was a Welsh hymn that was often sung called "Here Is Love Vast as an Ocean," written by a man named William Rees. It became in those days known as a love song for the Welsh Revival. And God used this powerful hymn during that time. And today, contemporary Christian artists have rediscovered this great hymn and have begun to perform it. The original lyrics of that hymn stand today as one of the most powerful hymns ever penned, which poetically display God's love for us in the gospel. Hear its words. "Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world and love. Let's pray that as we respond to God's word this morning, as we spend this time responding to his word, that God would allow us first and foremost to experience a fresh wave of sensing his great love for us. Like the hymn says, where grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. He leads us in all our circumstances as he's promised. And nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. And let us pray that beginning with us and the churches in our area, that God would bring revival here, now, during this time, maybe beginning this morning and through the efforts of the mission team this week, as we all go out and share the gospel, and through the events that we're planning for in 2 weeks through Easter, when one of the rare times many Americans will get up and go to church, that God would bring revival to our community. Oh, how cool it would be to live in a time like the Welsh revival. And pray, as I've already been praying over this message this morning and throughout this week, that because God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, that we conclude our time this morning with some of you in this room who have never trusted Christ, vowing your life to God, because for the first time, he's opened your eyes to see his love, and you understand, and you believe. It is by faith in Jesus Christ, in the good news of his coming and doing what we need, and turning from your sinful life, that you too can be saved, that you can be forgiven, that you can be his, and that he will lead you and establish your steps until he returns and takes you home. Let's pray that God would do that as we pray and sing and conclude our time together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you've heard our prayer. We believe your word. And so we ask now that you would start by flooding our hearts in this room, those who know the love of God, through experiencing the benefits of what Jesus has done, that you would flood our hearts with appreciation, that all our concerns would melt away at this time as we think about and treasure the one and only Jesus Christ. And as we sing, would you flood our hearts with emotion for how awesome you are? God, we pray that you would start with us, that we'd be so amazed by this, that far more than complaining about our circumstances that we think oftentimes are obstacles, we would start looking at them as opportunities, and that we would talk way more about what God has done in our life and what he can do for this country and for those in our community and neighborhoods, families, workplaces, that we would speak about him all the time. And that through that, through us, and through other believers in our community, that you would begin revival for your name's sake. That in future generations, they would glorify the Lord because of what you've done here. And Father, we pray for children who come to church every week who have never trusted the Lord, that this would be the day you would open their eyes. For friends who have come invited, for guests maybe for the very first time who thought like Jacob that this was just another place, that this would be the house of God, Bethel, their place where you changed their life. And that during this time, they would give their life to you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.